Let me say, first of all, it is so good to see you again. A lot of you are familiar faces to me after the many years that I would come here to preach when Cheryl was on vacation. And Denise tells me that Cheryl is doing well, and I was glad to hear that also. It's just a delight to be back with you. I was very pleased when good friend Jack Liu called and said he was going to be away. I'd like to read for our text, sermon text today, 1 Corinthians 1, 10 through 18. And then as I looked again, I want to add a little bit more to that, so I'll tell you that when I get there. So 1 Corinthians, this is the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, verse 10 through 18. Now I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you be in agreement and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same purpose. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there are quarrels among you. Can you believe that in a church? What I mean is that each of you says, I belong to Paul, or I belong to Apollos, or I belong to Cephas, which is Peter, or I belong to Christ. Has Christ been divided? Was Paul crucified for your sakes? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me here to baptize, but to proclaim the gospel, and not with eloquent wisdom, so that the cross of Christ might not be emptied of its power. For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And then I'm going to skip over to the second chapter and read just a few verses there. Paul says, when I came to you, brothers and sisters, I did not come proclaiming the mystery of God to you in lofty words or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I came to you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My speech and my proclamation were not with plausible words of wisdom, but with a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might rest not on human wisdom, but on the power of God. I've been following you a little bit, and I know that in your recent sermon series on the Acts of the Apostles, you've been on a trip. A tour around the Greco-Roman world in the days of Julius Caesar. Your tour guides have been the Apostle Paul, of course, and the Reverend Jack Liu. During your travels, you've encountered not only Peter and other members of the 12 who are busy about the business that the Holy Spirit gave them on that Pentecost Sunday, but you've met someone whose fame will eclipse even Peter. You've met Saul. But your first encounter with Saul is in a public square where he is caring for the cloaks of those who are in the process of stoning a man by the name of Stephen. Saul was a Jew and fanatically involved in putting down any who would pervert his beloved Judaism. Saul sees himself as a defender of the faith, which makes him an enemy of the followers of Jesus. So our first impression of Saul is not very good, is it? We wouldn't choose him. But it seems that God saw Saul differently. God seemed to have his eye on Saul, and Saul's future was about to make a U-turn. I quite frequently do that because I have a terrible sense of direction. So I put that in for my benefit. And it happened on his way to Damascus, where he planned to pursue and stamp out further Christian activity. But he got stopped in his tracks, literally stopped in his tracks. On the road, he is met with the person of Jesus Christ. A loud voice and a blinding light cast Saul to the ground and renders him blind and temporarily helpless. Now you can imagine Saul is probably not a man who would enjoy being helpless. He was so helpless, in fact, that he had to be led by the hand into the city of Damascus, where his life's mission will be reversed. Saul, the impassioned persecutor of Christians, who Scripture tells us breathes threats and murder against the disciples of Jesus, this same Saul will be reborn with a new name. From this experience, a new person will emerge. He's transformed in the person of Paul, and he becomes an ardent defender of the very faith he was so determined to stamp out. Why? Because God was at work in Saul. Next, our tour takes a little detour because Saul is at a loss to know what's happened to him, and he has to go to Arabia for a little R&R to figure out what he's going to do next. I can just imagine, can't you, what's going through his mind during this time of prayer and meditation. Why would God choose me? I stood by and watched a Christian martyred in the most brutal and inhumane way. I hated what Jesus and his followers were doing to the faith of my youth, my sacred faith. I was cruel and destructive toward them. My name and reputation preceded me, and followers of Jesus were rightly terrified of me. And then Jesus spoke to me, singled me out as if he knew that my enmity could be turned to something positive that he needs me to do. He seems to know that what in my zealousness I am capable of. And now I must respond. I can no longer resist. I must answer the call. God at work. God doesn't always do what we think God ought to do, does he? But God knew that this newly named Paul would passionately dedicate his whole life to the mission of spreading the gospel to every part of the Gentile world. Paul would put aside selfish claims to travel to the ends of the earth, as he knew it, in order to establish the gospel in the major cities of the Greco-Roman world. And then it was this same Saul, now Paul, who would become the nurturer of these infant churches, these little communities of faith, and to nurture their leaders as well, by writing letters of encouragement and instruction, letters that we have access to and which make up the bulk of our New Testament. Once encountered on the road by Jesus, Paul would claim Jesus as his constant companion. As he put it, he began then to live in Christ. And for Christ, he endured shipwrecks, imprisonment in at least three of the major cities that he attended, floggings, we don't know how many. He would be drummed out of places, narrowly escaping with his life. And he would run headlong into conflict with his fellow apostles, especially Peter. God was at work in Saul. God knew what Saul was made of. God knew what Saul was capable of long before Saul knew it. And God knew what this new person, Paul, would have to encounter on this new adventure. And God knew that Paul was equipped because God had seen to it. You'll recall, Paul spent his early training and childhood in a Greco-Roman city of Tarsus. He was a child of that culture and spoke the language of Rome, could write in Greek. As a young Jew, he was sent to Jerusalem and trained as a rabbi, steeped in the Torah and in Judaic culture. And it was out of that zeal for the Mosaic law that he originally persecuted the Jesus followers, convinced that he was doing God's will. But his Damascus Road encounter shook him to the very core of his being. From his reflection time in Arabia, he would travel back to Damascus, then on to Jerusalem to meet with the other apostles, then to his hometown of Tarsus, then Antioch in Syria, preaching and teaching in each new place. And that was only the beginning. Paul would spend his life traveling. He would make three major missionary journeys across the Greco-Roman world, both by land and by sea. He was one of those fortunate ones who could travel any place because he had a passport. He was a Roman citizen. On his first missionary journey, he will travel to Seleucia, Salamis, Paphos on the Isle of Cyprus, Perga in Pamphylia, Asia Minor, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. And he would end up in Jerusalem to attend an important council of debate to determine whether or not Gentiles had to be circumcised before they could become followers of Jesus. He would stand toe-to-toe with Peter on that one. The bait was unpleasant, but it was a foreshadowing of the many swords Paul would cross with his fellow believers. Establishing a new faith tradition in places where the old traditions hold sway was not going to be easy. And then he would set off on his second missionary journey, and it was on this journey that we are going to make with him, where we will make two stops along the way. The first is today in Corinth, where Paul would encounter a stubborn and unruly bunch, not unlike Garden Grove First Presbyterian Christians. Corinth. Our first stop. Perhaps some of you have traveled to Corinth. If you have, you know that the city straddles a narrow isthmus which connects the mainland of Greece with what is known as the Peloponnesus, which are that group of peninsulas and islands where Athens resides. In the ancient world, its importance was great because it connected east and what was known as, or west, excuse me, which what was known as Byzantium or east. And it still is important today because in the 19th century, the isthmus was widened to create a 4-mile-long canal just wide enough to accommodate our big cargo ships. Would you believe they have bungee jumping there too? In New Testament times, the inhabitants of that area were known for their commercialism, their commercial spirit, and for enjoying luxuries and for something else called licentiousness. That's a nice biblical word for sexual promiscuity. Their immoral life was so much a part of that culture that it gave rise to a new verb called to Corinthianize. Interesting that to be famous for something like that. As happened in so many ancient cities, the fire swept through the city and destroyed it in 146 BC. It was not rebuilt until Julius Caesar commissioned it in 44 BC. Paul reached Corinth in AD 52, just about 100 years after it had been rebuilt. And he stayed laboring there for a year and a half, finding lodging with tent makers like himself, Aquila and Priscilla. At first, he preached in the synagogue every Sunday, every Sabbath, but he was not welcome there. So it was at this point that Paul took his appeal to the Gentiles and was received in the house of a believer by the name of Titius Justus. But that didn't satisfy the Corinthian Jews. They were not happy that his teaching seemed to be averse to their tradition, so they rose up against him and brought him before the tribunal. But Gallio refused to hear their case, saying it was a religious dispute, something he would not adjudicate. So Paul was freed to resume his mission of founding a church in Corinth among the Gentiles. And you and I know from the two Corinthian letters that Paul wrote what a challenge that would be. A year and a half came and went, and when it came time for Paul to move on, he left his companion Apollos to continue the work. His leaving, as you know, was far from the end of the connection between Paul and the Corinthian believers, because very soon factions arose, pitting one party against another, the Paul party, the Apollos party, the Cephas party, the Jesus party, each claiming authority and truth. This is beginning to sound familiar to me. Well, anyway, they were pitted against each other in this little church. But that was not the only problem. The culture of the Greco-Roman world invaded the church, and many found themselves crosswise with Paul's teachings. Licentiousness, you remember what the meaning of that is, was a problem. And when church leaders set about to discipline those indulging in this immorality, they were shunned off. Still another problem stemming from the surrounding culture was whether or not it was okay to eat the food first offered to the idols. You remember how many gods and goddesses there were in the Roman and Greek cultures. And then, believe it or not, a misuse of communion elements and other abuses right there in worship. But the most perplexing to Paul was the doubt and disbelief that had crept into the church concerning None other than the resurrection. The most central and very heart of the Christian belief. What a mess, right? How Paul didn't lose patience with this unruly bunch is remarkable. But God was at work to give them their due. Consider this. As Presbyterians in the 21st century, we pride ourselves on doing things decently and in order. You will understand and appreciate the plight of the Corinthian church. They're not part of a bigger denomination. They are small and a single entity steeped in the culture and secularism of their day. Heathen culture. And the church was only planted months, maybe a year and a half before. They had no committee on ministry of the presbytery to turn to for help in sorting out their differences. They had no book of order like Presbyterians have. They had no book of disciplines like the Methodists have. Nothing to fall back on. Paul's letters were their only recourse, and he is too far away in Ephesus. Letters took a long time arriving. In the meantime, false teachings flourish, relationships sour, and resentments grow. This never happens today, does it? To me, and perhaps to you as students of the New Testament, it seems Paul and his cohorts spent most of their time and energy sorting out difficulties in the Corinthian church, more so than in any other. He sends these two lengthy letters, which we have access to, dealing head on with their grievances, admonishing them, disciplining them, instructing them. And then, when that doesn't work, he sends his emissaries to try and sort things out. When that doesn't work, he comes himself again. Yet in spite of all this human complexity and these tangled theologies and the refusal to accept Paul's leadership authority, the church at Corinth, according to historians, grew and became influential in spreading the gospel. God can use that, all of that. And it seems that God was busily at work in this human dithering. Now, let's be honest. Is it not true that you and I tend to take a little superior view of the Corinthians? With our historical eye view of things, it seems that they'd forgotten who they were and whose they were. So perhaps we could feel a bit superior that their plight was just because the sinfulness was so evident to us. Let me let you in on a little secret. I serve on the Committee on Ministry at Los Ranchos Presbytery. And let me say that today there are several churches in our presbytery, yes, our presbytery, who are facing problems not dissimilar to those of the Corinthians. We'll leave out the licentiousness. There are divisions within congregations. There are disagreements, unhealthy contentiousness, and sometimes a disregard for authority. And when members like me of the COM are assigned to one of these troubled churches, the obstacles seem overwhelming and unsolvable. We humans are a messy bunch, and we have been throughout history. But we can take heart from the Corinthian congregation, which was perhaps messier than most, because there were faithful among them who stuck with it, patienting it out with much prayer and supplication. They remained steadfast. And they seemed to have faith that no matter what obstacles they were facing, God was at work within them, just as God is at work within the troubled churches of our presbytery. Interesting, isn't it, that when we look at the Corinthians, we can easily see where they went off the tracks. But it's not so easy for us to see where we go off the tracks. You see, we have the advantage of that bird's eye historical view of what the Corinthian troubles were. And now the question for us is, can we apply what we learn from them to our own situations within our own families of faith? Can we believe, as they did, that God is at work and will sort through our messiness? As you know, as a pastor, I'm not a member of any church. I'm a member of the presbytery. But I attend First Presbyterian Church of Fullerton, just up Euclid. That congregation is just now, with the help of a very able interim pastor, coming out of a kind of a dark tunnel. We're in a period of discernment. Who are we? What is our mission and vision? What is the reality of the community around us, and how has it changed over these many years? What do we want to preserve as our legacy in the community? What do we need to let go of? Yes, we'll do a mission study to answer some of these questions. But truth be told, the first thing we have to do is to quit understanding ourselves with outdated definitions. Easier said than done. You see, we're old timers, and we've done it all. Have you ever heard that before? The church of our youth was a growing concern. We can remember when every seat in the church was full. Visitors flocked in. And many stayed and became members, supporting the church, the work of the Lord. That doesn't happen these days. Volumes have been written about why. Can we old timers, I'm 81, change old habits and move beyond our comfort zone to begin something new in the community? I find that frightening. And our excuses abound at Fullerton. We're getting older. We suffer from aches and pains. What can we do? Now, there's a question we're wrestling with at Fullerton. Because we know that God isn't done with us yet. God has something even for achy old bodies to do. And praise God, we're beginning at Fullerton to see a light at the end of what was a dark tunnel. Because we're beginning to see what God is doing among us. If we can live up to the potential that God knows we have, just as he knew about Saul and Paul, then we must resist sliding back into our comfort zone, and we must travel out a bit, not thousands of miles across land and sea necessarily like Paul did, but just far enough to see above the housetops in the neighborhood and the tree line to a new horizon, a horizon where need exists and where our talents and potential can be realized. But do we still have passion for the gospel? Can we muster a contagious enthusiasm to live in Christ, as Paul says we must? We're old. But because we're old, we have the wisdom that comes with lifelong experience. And that counts for a lot. What we've built in Fullerton over the years is stable and enduring, and this is the kind of foundation that gives us a firm footing to stand upon in order to see what's ahead. And I know enough about you folks, this church, this precious Garden Grove Presbyterian Church, to venture to say that what you have built over the years is vital to this community. If you read your bulletin cover to cover, you see the incredible ministries that you provide for this community. These beautiful buildings are not going to waste. They're being used day in and day out. You fostered the growth of a Vietnamese church. And now I understand a Hispanic small group that meets here. You're involved with a trip to the museum. Oh, my goodness, community. Last year when I came in November, I brought my bag of canned goods. And you're doing it again this year. I forgot my canned goods. I'm just amazed at what you're accomplishing. And how faithful you are. You can with pride look back over the years and celebrate your many accomplishments as we do at Fullerton, but neither First Pres Garden Grove or First Pres Fullerton can afford to rest on our past laurels. It's tempting to look back and celebrate accomplishments, but beware of getting a stiff neck permanently looking back over our shoulders. And where is God in all of this? God is always leading us up and out to new territory. Things around us are changing at breakneck speed. If you don't realize that, just spend a day with your grandchildren. And we have trouble keeping up. We must then grasp the hand of the Savior who is always out in front. God used Saul to our amazement. What a man. Flawed, misguided, consenting to murder. God chose him to establish his church among the Gentiles. You and I here in this sanctuary enjoy the fruits of that church to this day. God worked to redeem the seemingly unredeemable in Corinth. And according to historians, caused that church to become an influence for good. God is at work today in Garden Grove and in Fullerton and wherever two or three are gathered together in his name. Two or three, that's the biblical term. That should tell us that God is not hung up on numbers like we are a lot of times. God claims us, as he did Paul, one by one, and encounters each one of us on our personal Damascus road. So I ask you and I ask myself, what kind of another turnaround is God likely to make in my life and in yours? Right now, right where we are. Because never doubt it. God is at work in you and in me this day and every day. Will you pray with me? God, your ways are not our ways. Your wisdom far surpasses anything that our minds can come up with. You choose people that we think you're finished with, and you're not. You choose us. Please don't let us turn our backs on you. Please let us move forward with you, because we know you're not finished with us, and you never will be. And for that, we give you thanks.
We have purpose. We have a life in Christ. And there's much for us yet to do. These are the things we bring before you in Jesus' name. Amen.